Good morning, everybody. How about taking your Bible and turning it to Matthew chapter 5, if you will, please. Matthew is the first of four biographies. We call them Gospels. Go to Matthew chapter 5. In a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Sometimes, every so often, I feel like I just need to say thank you to the church, to you. It is honestly humbling to me to think that week after week, so many people show up to hear what we've planned for a service. You listen intently when I get up here and talk for 30 minutes. I've spoken in a lot of different places, and I am dead serious and sincere when I say that Grace Community Church is my favorite place to speak because you are very good listeners. Some of the things that you text me after services and some of the emails you send to the church, things you say to me when I run into you on the street, they're just very encouraging, and I just feel overwhelmed. I feel humbled. Don't know that I would come and sit and listen to me talk for 30 minutes, but I'm glad that you do. So thank you for that. Also, sometimes I feel like I need to, disconnect from my passion on a Sunday morning. I think maybe the greatest tool I have to offer as far as public speaking goes is my passion. I rarely stand and speak before a group that I don't get into it. I'm passionate about what I do, but sometimes the message, sometimes the principle is so profound in and of itself. Sometimes the words of Jesus or the testimony of Scripture is so important, it's so valuable that I just really want to get out of the way. I'd almost like to, instead of, you know, producing an outline for Sunday, I'd almost like to type it out longhand and literally just stand up here and read it to make sure that we cover every base and to make sure that my enthusiasm or my passion doesn't get in the way of the profound lesson that Scripture can teach us. And today is such a message like that. You know, Jonathan Edwards was one of the great leaders, spiritual leaders, of the Great Awakening in our nation. And that's how he delivered his messages. He typed them out or wrote them out longhand, and he stood before hundreds of people in camp meeting type settings. One of his most famous sermons was a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he stood before a large audience, and he simply read the text. He read the words that he had prepared on a piece of paper, and hundreds of people found faith in Jesus Christ that very night. Sometimes I wish I had that ability. I wish I had that talent. So today I'm just going to go ahead and warn you. I'm going to try and stay seated a lot today. I'm going to try and be calm and cool and collected because I want you to get what Jesus has to say far more so than I want you to hear what I have to say. This is number 6 in a 7-part series of messages entitled Greatest Hits. We have been studying for the last several weeks the greatest hits of Jesus Christ. Now, when we use the term, what we're referring to are those monumental principles and promises, lessons that Jesus taught his followers that are still around today. In fact, people around the world know about the greatest hits. They just don't know that Jesus was the one who originally communicated the principle. These are not only famous principles. I mean, think about it. We've talked about building your life on the rock instead of the sand. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about faith. We've talked about the greatest hits, the most famous teachings of Jesus. But I need to remind you, church, they're not just famous, they are life-changing. So it matters to me greatly today that we not only examine something that is very likely familiar to you today, but that you recognize that unless you're willing to respond to it, it has no power or authority in your life to change your life. Now, today we're going to talk about lighting our world. Remember the little song we learned in Sunday school? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Remember that? That song came about as a result of the passage we're going to examine today. Had Jesus not spoken these words in Matthew chapter 5, that song wouldn't exist. In my view, there is a greater opportunity today, more than ever, to shine the light on yourself. Today, more than in years past, certainly more than 50, 60 years ago, we as individuals, one person among 7 billion around the globe, have the ability to shine the spotlight, not on anyone else, not on anything bigger than ourselves, but on ourselves and our lives. I mean, think about social media. I mean, when you think about Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, you can soak up the light of your own making nowadays more so than ever. I can let you know easier than ever before what I am like, what I am doing, who I am as an individual. So in stark contrast to our text today, where Jesus said we should be a light in a darkened world, we have to overcome this cultural norm of keeping the spotlight on ourselves. In fact, that's the big idea today, and I put it in the program, I'll throw it on the screen. The big idea today, Jesus calls his followers to light their darkened world. Jesus calls his followers. That means if you were a follower at one point, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. Eventually you believed, you bought in, you became a disciple, and now you're trying to obey. Remember those three very key words, follow, believe, obey. Jesus has called you personally, individually, to the responsibility of lighting a darkened world. Stop for a moment and consider your online presence. Now, I don't have a very large online presence. If you search Mike Holt or Michael Holt, you may possibly come up with a picture of me or maybe something to do with this church. It's only when you search Mike and Grace Community Church, you know, that my face pops up. There we are. There's John. There's a whole bunch of us. Shots of this crowd. Of course, we're directed to the website. But stop and think about yours. Stop and think about your online presence. Think about the photographs that you share with the world forever. Let me ask you a couple of questions. What does your Facebook page say about you? If I did not know you, if I had never heard your name, if we had never met and weren't friends, and I came across your Facebook page, what would it tell me about you, about your beliefs? What would it tell me about your priorities? Think about the people you follow on Twitter. Who do you follow? Why do you follow those people? Talk to me about that digital trail of breadcrumbs you're leaving on the internet that's out there forever. You see, all of us have a decision to make. It may have been completely unconscious or subconscious prior to this service, but today I'm exposing it. Now I want you to understand it is a conscious decision between, as a follower of Christ, lighting my world, or as a follower of Christ, living for hits and likes and shares and followers. I met a guy at the grocery store a week ago. He found out I was a minister. He too is a minister in another part of the state. He said, I have more than 5,000 followers on my, whatever it was, Twitter page or something. How many do you have? I said, I'm not even on Twitter. He said, well, what about Facebook? How many people are following you and your church on Facebook? I said, I don't have a Facebook page either. That just sort of passed me by. I don't know why, but that's not a priority to me. But I'm asking you, because it's all the rage and everybody participates, at least almost everyone, have you ever made a conscious choice to light your world? Or bask in the own light, bask in your own glory and the light you shine on yourself? It's a good question, I think. I believe, without sounding like, you know, some old-fashioned curmudgeonly preacher, that we live in a darkened world. I believe that for the next several hours, I could give you examples of darkness in our world. And not only half a world away, and not only out on the West Coast or up in the big city, but right here in our own community. I could introduce you to families in our community who are living in darkness. They're suffering. I could introduce you to marriages that are suffering because two people have chosen to live in darkness and have not been exposed to the light. I could show you children in this community who live and walk, exist in darkness. A couple of years ago, the Josephson Institute on Ethics and Morality in America, they published a survey. It was 2015. It was 2,000 high school students across America. They were asked about ethics and morality. I found it interesting. 98% of them believe character to be important. Now, that number looks good on the screen, doesn't it? You survey high schoolers across America, and you're telling me that 98% of them consider character to be something important? Wow, sounds good, doesn't it? Now watch the disconnect that happens next. 3 out of 4, or 75%, say they were readily lie to parents and teachers if they thought it would help them in their circumstance. So while 98% believe character to be important, 3 out of 4 say, I'd lie in a heartbeat if it would help me. The study goes on. 30%, almost 1 in 3, acknowledge stealing from a store in the past year. 64% of high schoolers, almost 2 out of 3, say they cheated on a test in the past year, and 38% do so regularly. 19% of American high school students, according to this survey, have gone to school drunk. 19%. A couple of other statistics, I won't put them on the board. 36% say they use the internet to plagiarize their homework. 42% say they sometimes lie to save money. All these numbers, by the way, are up from previous surveys of 2009 and 2011. And remember, we started with a stat that 98% of high school students in America believe character to be important. The study concluded with, I think, the most telling number of all in American culture. 93% of those students said they were satisfied with their personal ethics and moral character. 93%. Shockingly, the overwhelming majority of the students surveyed online or surveyed in this particular study said, quote, when it comes to doing what is right, I'm better than most people I know. Isn't that interesting? You see, one of the tragedies of modern culture in America is we're in the darkness, we don't even know it. We're in the darkness and we don't even acknowledge it. Dr. William Bennett is one of my favorite people. He is an author. He was the he oversaw the Department of Education back under President Ronald Reagan. He's a big guy, wears glasses, got curly hair, and he speaks with a very kind of deep voice. You'll see him interviewed like on news shows if you watch television news. He is also a very conservative Catholic and has been all of his life. Many years ago, he wrote a book entitled The Death of Outrage in America. In this book, Mr. Bennett points out that this overwhelming call to centrism in our culture, especially among young people, you know what centrism is. Don't believe anything too strongly, you might offend someone. Retreat to the middle ground. Don't believe anything too strongly. Don't avoid doing anything all the time. Kind of just live one of those middle of the road lives. That call to centrism, he goes on, and the religious pursuit of political correctness, it has become a religion in our culture, is eating away at the moral fiber of this country. Now, think about that, especially among young people. In the last 20 years, we have seen movement in culture like at no other time in my lifetime, especially among young people. This call to centrism, this call to mediocrity, this call to average, where every child is a winner just for showing up, this belief in political correctness is eating away at the fabric of America. Dr. Bennett proclaims that when outrage dies in America, so too dies her commitment to excellence. Let me read that again. When outrage dies in America, so too dies our commitment to excellence. Look at that one word, outrage. When's the last time you've used the word outrage? Now, not the adjective form, outrageous. That's outrageous. We all understand and know how common that may be. But I'm asking about the verb form. When's the last time you've used the word outrage as a verb? I'm outraged at this or that or the other. What they did, I'm outraged by it. Now, why don't we use that word very often? Because of political correctness. It is politically incorrect for me to be outraged at what you might choose to do. It is politically incorrect for me to be outraged at what someone else may choose to say or do. Outrage, and the word, the verb form, the expression, is closely linked in our culture to things like shame, guilt, regret. Listen very carefully. Our culture works overtime teaching us, especially our young people, to run as far and fast away from shame, guilt, regret as they possibly can. Shame, guilt, regret, these are seen as evil in a politically correct culture because shame, guilt, and regret requires you or someone else for you to make a judgment upon your moral behavior. It's very interesting to me. Religion has lost its place of prominence in our culture, and it has been usurped or replaced, replanted by the religion of political correctness. In other words, I cannot identify your behavior as wrong morally based upon this book, but I can identify your behavior as wrong politically speaking in light of political correctness. Shame, guilt, regret. Do you realize the scripture says sometimes they are good? You see, shame, guilt, regret, that is a conscious reminder that I could have done better. That is a constant reminder that I didn't have to hurt them. That is a conscious reminder that if I have a second chance, I can do it better next time. I spoke with a kind of a mentor of mine, a dear friend of mine. He used to attend this church till he and his wife retired to North Carolina. His name's Terry Cole. You may have heard me talk about him before. We were speaking on the phone several weeks ago, and in that conversation, he made a statement that stuck with me, and I've kind of been mulling it over. He said, "Mike, you got to remember, good followers make good leaders because they demand the right things." Now, think about that for a minute. He said, in any organization, the church, your business, a school system, a community, any group or gathering of people, good followers have the potential to make good leaders. Do you know why? Because good followers demand the right things from their leaders. Maybe in America, maybe locally, maybe culturally speaking, maybe we're frustrated with the lack of good leadership because we have become subpar followers. So many are so quick to respond to what gives them momentary happiness as opposed to what it takes to build lasting joy. How many parents do you know? How many times have you seen a mom or a dad who will settle for temporary fulfillment, momentary happiness, just get the kid to stop crying so I can relax, as opposed to building long-term character in the lives and hearts of their children? Look, more so than ever nowadays, church attenders in our culture, we tend to judge churches based upon the entertainment value of the service, you know, rather than how true that church remains to the life-changing principles taught by Jesus Christ. In other words, it's all about how you feel when you leave a service. It's all about the experience you enjoyed while you were there. It's the momentary expression of spirituality as opposed to the lasting depth of growing in your faith. Voters, I think, sometimes in elections, they elect presidents, they elect mayors, they elect representatives based solely upon what that person promises to give them, as opposed to that person's virtue and character and vision for the community. Again, we may be frustrated with subpar leadership in our culture because we have become subpar followers. Now, Jesus addresses this very thing in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. I told you last time, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 comprise Jesus' first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was a teacher unlike any other teachers of that day. You see, up until Jesus, the teachers were the rabbis, and they were the scribes, and they were the Pharisees. Along comes Jesus, and he stands diametrically opposed. When Jesus communicates, and he was an incredible communicator, crowds came from miles and miles around. Rabbis scratched their heads. Pharisees began to resent him. Jesus, in a very short 3-year ministerial career, think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ, arguably the most influential man in the history of man, who has had more impact on society, on culture, on humanity than Jesus Christ? And yet he only taught for 3 years. There was the year we call his year of obscurity, before he was known by others. He was running around just trying to gather a few followers. Then there's the year of popularity, which was driven by his teaching and his miracles. That's when thousands of people would come to listen, come to hear. And then there was the year of opposition, when the Pharisees set to silence him. They set to eventually execute him. Now think about this for a minute. Jesus was 30 when he was baptized and began his ministry. He died on the cross at 33. He only had 3 years. Listen, he primarily only spoke one language. He never wrote a book. He never held a public office. And yet, has there been ever a more influential human being in the history of mankind? Listen, Jesus couldn't get on a jet and fly halfway around the world and communicate to thousands, get on a jet, fly halfway around the world, communicate to tens of thousands. Do you realize that if you add up all the property Jesus covered geographically in his 3-year ministry, it is smaller than Emmanuel, Bullock, and Candler counties combined? One language, never wrote a book, never held a public office, barely covered 3 counties, and the world has never been the same since. Again, watch him address whose responsibility that is now in Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Well, first of all, who are you? Does everybody understand that every time you read you in your Bible doesn't necessarily mean you, right? So who is this you? To whom is Jesus referring? Well, to answer that question, you got to turn back a page, at least in my Bible, and start with verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 5 begins what is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. You've heard of these. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are you if you're persecuted, if people do evil things to you. For great one day will be your reward. The you of chapter 5, verse 13 is the you that understands the Beatitudes. Now look, the Beatitudes are often seen as rules to live by. I got to be honest with you, and I'll tell you real quick, I can't do all of that. I can't be all of the Beatitudes. Maybe you can, and you know, maybe you've got a little halo over your head and harp music plays everywhere you go, but I can't do it. I'm telling you, I've tried, okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm not naturally poor in spirit. Do I put it on? I got to work at it. Should it be fake? I'm not that way naturally, but I do see the point. I do recognize what he's saying. I do understand, as Jesus was trying to communicate, that I'm not as righteous as I think, because a pure definition of righteousness in the eyes of God are the 7 or 8 Beatitudes listed beginning in verse 3. So if you understand that, if there came a time where you bought into following Christ, eventually you believed, and now you're trying to obey, Jesus calls you the salt of the earth. Now, salt in that culture really had 2 primary purposes. So when Jesus said you, as a follower of Christ, are the salt of the earth, he is illustrating in 1 of 2 ways. Either he is talking about its preservative quality, because back in the day you could use, I guess they still do, you could use salt to preserve things like meat, for instance. Or what I think a more effective illustration, he's talking about the seasoning. So on the one hand, salt either means, look, you as followers of Jesus are the preservative in the world. You stand against the foes and forces of evil, okay? Or more realistically, I think he's saying, you are the seasoning of the earth that draws other people to me. What does salt do? Makes you thirsty. If you eat a bag of salty potato chips, you better have a big glass full of a soft drink or a soda pop, something to get you past that thirst, right? Jesus is saying, if you are my follower, you ought to live a life of distinction in such a way so as when someone recognizes the difference, they're drawn to seek more information. Haven't you ever known someone that walked through a time or a season of darkness in their life? And man, you're thinking to yourself, if that were me, I would crawl under a rock somewhere and die. I mean, haven't you ever watched somebody work through a difficulty in marriage? Haven't you ever known someone overcome a sexual failure in a marriage relationship and beat down the adultery and overcome it by building a stronger relationship on the other side? Haven't you ever been impressed by someone, their character, their vision, their fortitude, and thought, man, I've got to get me some of that? That's what Jesus says we're supposed to be, the salt of the earth. But, he says, if the salt loses its saltiness, How can it be made salty again? Better translation, can it be salty again? Once a salt loses its salt-like taste, can that same salt taste salty again? The answer is no. Do you realize part of your purpose, part of God's reason for your being here as a follower of Christ is to inspire and encourage and enlighten those around you? Salt of the earth. He goes on. If the salt's no longer salty, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot. Verse 14. You, second example, are the light of the world. Now, this would have been news to his audience because his audience thought, based upon the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament prophets, people like Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, for instance, or chapter 49 and verse 6, which basically taught Israel that the light of the world is God, his law, and Jerusalem. These people grew up in a culture thinking God, his law, and the fact that I'm a Jew living in Jerusalem, we are the light of this darkened world. Jesus says, no, now I'm adding to that. Now, if you're a follower of mine, if you get the Beatitudes, if you buy in, not saying you could do it all, but if you buy in and you become my follower, you are the light of the world. A town that's built on a hill cannot be hidden. And if you've ever been out in the desert, it is the most remarkable thing. Darkest sky I've ever seen in my life was in the desert. I mean, hundreds of miles from civilization, a town. What happens as you drive down that long straight road they have out there? Every road in West Texas is long, flat, and straight. And all of a sudden, you begin to see a glow at the horizon, and that glow gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and before you know it, you're in El Paso, okay? That's what Jesus is saying. When a city sits on a hill in a desert-like environment, it cannot be hidden, nor should our lives be hidden. Neither, verse 15, do people light a lamp, put it under a bowl. That wouldn't make any sense. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Don't miss this. Jesus says you as a follower of Jesus Christ are a light in this darkened world. What good is it to light a candle and cover it up? What good is it to light a candle, put it in its stand, but then sit the stand under the table? No, he paints a picture. As a follower of Christ, lighting my light, holding it up, everyone in my darkened home can respond to the light. Everyone in my darkened culture or community has an opportunity to respond to the light. Now, he brings it all together in verse 16, and from this one verse comes our sixth greatest hit. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, I'm going to leave that on the screen for a minute because I want to read it one more time to you. Look what he says. To draw it all down to where we live, to bring it all into focus. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see what? The depth of your spirituality? Nope. That they may see what? The great, intense knowledge you have of his scripture? Nope. That they may see how you feel when you go to church and have some kind of religious experience? No. He says something every one of us can do, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Jesus said, as a follower of Christ, it is my responsibility to shine my light, the light of Christ in my darkened world. I'm the salt of the earth, and as a follower of Christ, I'm the light in the world. So what business do we as the church, comfortable or otherwise, have in sitting idly by in the darkness while the culture around us becomes more and more toxic for those we love? Do you realize that everyone in your life that you love, everyone is threatened every day by a system that's ethically bankrupt and morally apathetic? Church, we have to act. We have to move. I wrote down two quick things, and I'll quit. Number one, when God's people go dark, what happens when God's people go dark. What happens when God's people choose to bask in the glory of their own self-made light as opposed to shining the one true light, the light of the world? What happens? I think even though the church has never been more powerful, it's never had more resources, the gospel can travel around the world in a matter of milliseconds via the internet. Every person on the planet almost has an opportunity to be exposed to the teaching of Christ. And yet when I compare the church today, it seems a stark contrast from the church in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. If you know your Bible history, you know that in Acts chapter 2, the church, in a matter of weeks, just a few weeks, grew from 120 devoted followers of Jesus to 3,000, and then 8,000, and then so on and so forth. I wonder what our church is doing today. Do you realize 20 years ago, a church of 10,000 in attendance was few and far between worldwide? Now we have dozens in America, North America alone. You see, with the advent of the mega church, here's my question. From where are these people coming? A church of 10,000 today, we stand back and say, wow, look at the job we're doing for Jesus. Let me ask you something. How many of those people were living in darkness before exposure to the light? And how many people just came from the Baptist church because they liked their music better? How many people came from the Primitive Baptist church because they liked their music, period? They had music, period. How many people just liked it better? See, my criticism and skepticism of our modern day churches, this one included, I'm more skeptical of this church than any other church, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, is all the people we're baptizing, did they come out of the darkness? Or did they come from the church down the road? There are an estimated 2 billion followers of Jesus Christ in the world today. 2 billion. Did they all come in from the darkness? Or are we just reshuffling the order of God's church in America? It troubles me greatly. It does. What happens when God's people go dark? You see, ministries all across the world evaluate their effectiveness on a variety of criteria. Some churches ask, you know, what about our programming? How busy are we? The busier we are, the more effective we must be. Some churches evaluate, how many people have we baptized in the last year? Well, hey, we baptized more people last year than in the history of this church. We must be on the right track. Do you want to know how we evaluate our success or failure at this church? We look for changed lives. People who stepped in from the darkness, found the light, followed, believed, and now are trying to obey, and their lives are beginning to change. It takes a long time. It's difficult. People let you down. People aren't sincere. People lose sight of the goal. You see, one thing that's interesting to me is how much American culture loves football, but culturally hate everything about it. Now stop and think for a moment. In America, we love football. Give me more football. But culturally, we would never stand for a culture like a football locker room, would we? See? Imagine a football coach going into a locker room to give one of those pre-game rally cry speeches before the team tears out through the banner and onto the field. But let's say he spoke like many political leaders today. Or let's say he only shared those things with his team that were culturally relevant and politically correct. Okay, team, here's what I want you to do. We're all going out there today for ourselves. You are the most important person on that field. Whether we win or lose, the most important thing is that you enjoy yourself. That you find fulfillment in the 60 minutes of football. The most important thing anyone could have happen to them today is to have their name called over the loudspeaker. The number and the name on the back of their jersey shown on the big screen. That's not how coaches inspire football teams to go out. We cheer for them. We live and die on their success or failure. You see, you don't better yourself by committing yourself to yourself and your own little spotlight. You better yourself by committing yourself to something bigger than yourself. That is the message of salt and light from Jesus. The second thing I wrote down is, what about our darkness in light of evil in the world? What about our darkness in light of evil in the world? If the church goes dark, what happens to evil? It's been said many times, I'm sure you've heard it, that evil always wins when good men and women do nothing. See, when we get wrapped up in ourselves and wrapped up in our own lives and wrapped up in our own fulfillment and wrapped up in our own stuff and our possessions, and lose sight of the bigger picture, we begin to lose the war. A.W. Tozer was a famous theologian and Bible scholar. He said, quote, that this world is a playground instead of a battleground has now become accepted by the vast majority of Christians. Jesus called us to light the world, to be salt in the earth. Let us not sit idly by. How can we? How can we? I don't want to, again, sound like, you know, the old curmudgeonly preacher, but I fear that the light of Christ is dying in our culture. We are too busy to get involved in the moral and the ethical decline of this nation. It's too hard to save my marriage to show my children it can be done. It's too difficult to live a life of service and sacrifice. That'll cost me too much and make me too uncomfortable to shine a light in a darkened world. Average 14-year-old, not out there, but in here, in our churches, all across this nation, knows a whole lot more about the Kardashians than they do the life-changing principles of Jesus Christ. And that troubles me. That troubles me. How do I know we're losing this battle? Because last year alone, there were 189 R-rated movies released in America alone. 189. As opposed to 33 with a PG rating. Parents, let me ask you a question. Do you know which ones your children saw? I made a list. What do we do? What do we do? First thing we have to address is our apathy. We've got to turn from our apathy. I mean, how healthy our families could become almost overnight if fathers and mothers would embrace integrity and leadership in the home and ethics and morality, doing the right thing for the right thing's sake, not for a pat on the back. Number two, we've got to accept our responsibility. Jesus said, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, it is your responsibility to let your light shine in a darkened community. And number three, we need to revive our commitment. Do you realize there's no one here, young and old alike, male, female, doesn't matter. Everyone in this auditorium today could benefit from some form of renewal. If you just crack the door today when I pray, say, okay, God, okay, I'm at least open to the idea. I need to take it up a notch. William Schlamm is a political commentator. Years ago, he was quoted in the American Opinion. He said, the epitaph of our society is one day going to read, quote, this civilization died because it did not want to be bothered. To which I would add, the only thing worse I can imagine is if it says this civilization died because Christ's followers did not light their world. It's your job. It's my job. And let me add quickly, it is one of the most rewarding commitments you will ever make. 20 years ago, I baptized a man at the beginning of this church in a swimming pool, and I asked him, why are you here? What led to this decision? You know what he said? Very succinctly. I've watched my neighbor for 10 years take his family to church every Sunday. I've had him tell me no to parties and gatherings and birthday events that we're going to have on a Sunday because my family goes to church. We'll come after, but we can't go in the morning. Day in and day out, I've watched them love each other. Day in and day out, I've watched the parents solve the problems of the kids and the families work together. And I thought to myself, I'll never forget this. He said, I've got to get me some of that. You know what that is? That is Matthew chapter 5, salt and light. Let's pray. Father, you are good to us. So good that sometimes I fear we lose sight of you in pursuit of convenience, comfort. Father, thank you for your blessing, but I pray that you will give us a heart today for service. Father, might we all just slightly open that door, at least be willing to look inside to what our lives might look like if we took this more seriously. Father, make us salt and light, first in our homes, as parents, in our community, with friends, and in the world through our churches, I pray. In the name of your risen Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Grace Community Church, I hope you have a fantastic Thanksgiving. Go out and make it a great week. I'll see you next time. God bless you.